truth is and what God intends. But it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Your translation may translate it a little bit differently. I believe the NIV translates it, has given us new life. Literally, it's the idea, if I were going to translate it, it has caused us to be born again. That's the Greek rendition here, has caused us to be born again. And so the basis of our regeneration is really, it's an act of God. It's God that caused us to be born again. It's not by our works. We know that everywhere in Scripture, but Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so it's an act of God. It's not by our works. In fact, you look over in verse 23, and it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Anything that we would do would be corruptible seed. And we're not born again by corruptible seed, but that which is incorruptible. And it is an act of God. He's the one that causes us to be born again. In verse 2, we see really the working of the Godhead, the Trinity. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father choosing us, you have God the Spirit setting us apart, and then you have God the Son shedding his blood and sprinkling his blood upon us. And so it's the work of God, the whole Trinity, in our regeneration and being born again. And so we recognize that as an act of God. And it says, blessed be, or praised be, God the Father, who's caused us to be born again. And part of our time around this table tonight is to praise him, to thank him that we are born again, that we've been regenerated, that we've been given new life. And he also says it is according to his abundant mercy. Some have called this mercy the internal impulsive cause. The internal impulsive cause. It's God's mercy that moved him to cause us to be born again. And it's his abundant mercy. You know, men can be merciful, but man's mercy would never be enough to bring this about. This new earth. Man's mercy could never accomplish that. It's got to be God's abundant mercy that is going to cause us to be born again. It's because of his love, because of his grace. And again, we sometimes use those terms, mercy and grace, kind of interchangeably. And we've used those definitions of grace being that undeserved favor, that undeserved merit, and then mercy not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve punishment, but God in his mercy reaches down in grace and saves us and gives us that which we do not deserve. And so we have his abundant mercy causing us to be born again. That's the basis of our regeneration. It's just God's mercy and it's God's act. Again, if I can point out to just a little bit of a technical thing that I think really helps us understand this, when it says he causes us to be born again, that's an active verb. It's God doing the action. Over in verse 23 that we looked at before, it says being born again, not a corruptible seed. That's in the passive. That's the passive action. We are being acted upon in verse 23. And so God acts upon us in verse 3. He's doing the action. In verse 23, we are being acted upon. And it's a passive voice. And so it's still, it's all of God. It's not by our works. It's not by our corruptible seed. It is by His mercy, it is by His grace that we are caused to be born again. And we praise Him for it. Blessed be the God and Father, or praised be God the Father. He's the one that did it. We give Him thanks, we give Him praise. The result of our regeneration, notice we are caused to be born again unto a living hope. The result is that we are born again into a living hope. You know, when we're born physically, we're born into a family. I was born into the Hauser family, and I became a Hauser. Well, we are born again into a living hope, and now we have this living hope. And as we think about that living hope, the word hope, of course, is used in Scripture with reference to that which is certain. It's not I hope so, like we often use that word today, but it's I know so. It's a hope that is certain. It is something that we wait expectantly for, but it is certain. There's no doubt about it. And it's a living hope. What makes it living? You know, when an unbeliever dies, his hopes die with him. But as believers, when we die, we have a living hope. Our hope is just beginning. It's a living hope. It's an eternal hope. A living hope. And also, as we have this living hope, as we wait expectantly for its fulfillment, it gives us abundant life. You know, Christ said, I've come to give you life that you might have it more abundantly. Well, part of that abundant life is this living hope. It's an eternal hope that we have because of God's abundant mercy. And as we have this living hope, it gives us abundant life, even now, as we then look forward to that which is yet to come. This living hope, it says, is by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's living because Christ is living. You know, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul says, you know, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Christ did raise from the dead. And because He raised from the dead, we now have a living hope. And as we have a living hope, we now can have life abundant, and we are not most miserable because our hope will not die with us. Our hope is a living hope. And so this resurrection of Christ is what gives us this living hope. As He lives, we shall live also. As He is resurrected, we shall be resurrected also. So it's that living hope. Caused to be born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Not only are we born again into a living hope, but we are also born again to an inheritance. An inheritance. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a tremendous blessing. Joint heirs with Christ. Whatever He owns, we own, because we are joint heirs with Him. Whatever He inherits, we inherit. And that's the inheritance that He speaks of here. We inherit what Christ inherits as joint heirs with Him. And Christ inherits all things. For God the Father has given Him all things. And we inherit the all things with Him. So we're born again into a living hope and into inheritance. Peter's writing to in verse 1 to Jewish people who have been scattered abroad, the dispersa, the dispersion. And as he writes to these Jewish believers, they've lost the inheritance of the Jews in the sense that they've been dispersed out of the promised land. You know, God had promised the Jews the promised land, and they inherited that promised land. But now the ones that Peter's writing to, they've been dispersed out of that promised land. And so from that sense, they've lost their inheritance. But in essence, Peter says, don't worry about it. You've got a greater inheritance. As you've been caused to be born again, you've been born into another inheritance. And this inheritance, he says, is incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it will not fade away. Unlike the promised land that you could lose it, unlike the promised land that might be destroyed, unlike the promised land that might fade away, this inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. The incorruptible, imperishable, undestroyable, this inheritance can't be destroyed. Satan can't destroy it. Man can't destroy it. This inheritance is indeed eternal. It cannot be destroyed. It's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 1, where it says that man has changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. This is the same word. Just as much as God is incorruptible, our inheritance is incorruptible. Just as much as God can't be destroyed, our inheritance can't be destroyed. That's how certain it is. That's how undestroyable it is. And it's undefiled. In other words, perfect purity. This word's also used of God. As undefiled and as pure as God is, our inheritance is undefiled and it is pure. Sin will never be able to defile our inheritance. You know, that's just beyond our ability to understand. Everything we know, everything that we're familiar with, everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we hear, everything is in one way or another defiled by sin. And we just can't fathom what our inheritance is going to be like. Undefiled. Not touched by sin whatsoever. Just beyond our ability. In fact, it's kind of interesting as Peter describes this inheritance. He doesn't really tell us what it is. He tells us what it's not. It's incorruptible. It can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. It can't be defiled. It can't fade away. It's kind of in the negative because there's just no words to describe it in the positive. All we can do is kind of compare it with what we have, and this world is corruptible, and this world is defiled, and this world is fading away, and so the best we can say is that our inheritance isn't this. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away, and that's kind of the best we can do because our minds couldn't comprehend it. Our ability just is not capable of understanding. And so we just kind of, all we can do is kind of compare it to what we have here and say it's not this. It doesn't fade away. We think of you know, smoke up from a fire and it just kind of fades away. Or steam coming off of boiling water, it fades away. It just disappears. Well, our inheritance isn't going to fade away. It'll never disappear. This world is going to be destroyed. This world is going to fade away. But our inheritance will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, this inheritance, Peter says. As you, I'm sure, are aware, that word reserved in heaven, it's a word that means to guard, to protect. Our inheritance is being protected by God Himself. and it's reserved in heaven. It's protected in heaven for us. And it'll, again, it's God that's making sure that it doesn't become corrupted or destroyed. It's God that's making sure it doesn't become defiled. It's God that's making sure it's not going to fade away. He's the one that's guarding it. He's the one that's protecting it. And if God's doing it, we know that it will be kept. It'll be protected, reserved in heaven for you. That's the result of being caused to be born again. We are born into a living hope. We are born into an inheritance. That's the result. What's the goal? Well, we come to verse 5. The goal is we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Salvation is the goal. Now, when we think of salvation, often we think of the fact that we are saved from the penalty of sin. You know, we're here around this table tonight, and we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and we use the past tense. We've been saved. I am saved. But Scripture often does use it in that sense, just something in the past through faith in Christ. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. But Scripture also uses the word salvation to encompass all of it. And that is that we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. We'll be saved from the presence of sin. And this being saved from the penalty of sin, that's the regeneration. That's being born again. Being saved from the power of sin, that's the sanctification mentioned in verse 2 there. The Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart, and continues to do so. And then we will be saved from the presence of sin, and that's glorification. So we have regeneration, sanctification, glorification. But the word salvation encompasses all of that. And so when he says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, it's picturing all of it, not just the salvation of the past from the penalty of sin, but even the glorification that's yet to come. And that's the goal of being born again, ultimately being glorified and in the presence of our Savior. And he says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What a wonderful verse about eternal security. We are being kept unto salvation, and it's talking about that salvation that's yet to come, not just what's past, but even that salvation that's yet to come, that glorification. And we're kept for that, unto that. That's the goal, and we're going to make it. We're going to make it because we're kept by the power of God. The word kept here it's really a word that's used with reference to confine or even to imprison. But when you imprison someone, you surround them, or you confine someone, you surround them, and you make sure they don't get away. You make sure that prisoner can't escape. Well, that's the word that's used here. We're surrounded, and it says here we're kept by the power of God. It's really the word in. We are kept in the power of God. In other words, the picture is that we are surrounded by the power of God. The power of God has imprisoned us, if you want to look at it that way. It's not a bad prison, but it's imprisoned us in the sense that we can't escape. Even if we wanted to, which as a believer we don't want to, but even if we wanted to, we can't escape because we are surrounded by the power of God or in the power of God. We're confined in that power. And as we've pointed out many times, in verse 4 it says that our inheritance is being guarded for us. And then in verse 5, we are being guarded for our inheritance. So the inheritance is guarded and we are guarded. It's going to happen. It's going to happen through faith unto salvation. And that, again, that salvation is that coming glorification that is indeed ours through faith in Christ. And it does speak of the faith, through faith, unto salvation. Again, emphasizing that this being born again is not by works. God has caused us to be born again, and it is indeed through faith. Ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is ready to be revealed in the last time. The word ready here is it's prepared, and it's in a verb tense that refers to that which has already been accomplished. This inheritance has already been prepared, and now that it's been prepared, it is ready to be revealed. You know, it reminds me of John chapter 14, and that was the night of our Lord's, the night before our Lord's crucifixion, but the night of his arrest. And he tells his disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for us. It's the same word that's used here, that word ready. I picture it this way, at the night before Christ was crucified, he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I think Peter's telling us, guess what? It's been prepared and it's ready. It's already prepared. He's not continuing to prepare it. It's already been accomplished. It's already prepared. It's ready to be revealed. I think that speaks of the imminent return of Christ. You know, he's not up there trying to put the last nail in our mansion. It's already done. And his return could happen at any time because it's ready. That inheritance is ready for us. It's been prepared. It could happen any time because it's already been prepared for us. And so then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this. What's the this referring to? Well, it's referring to this inheritance. It's referring to the fact that it is ready for us. It's referring to our coming glorification. It's referring to this living hope that is ours. This whole prior context is what he's talking about in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing in the fact that you have this living hope. You're rejoicing in the fact that you have this inheritance. You're rejoicing in the fact that this inheritance is being guarded for you. You're rejoicing in the fact that you are surrounded by the power of God. And he is keeping you for that inheritance. And that salvation, that glorification is yet to come. And in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. Even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the difficulties, even in the midst of the challenges, we greatly rejoice. And that word greatly rejoice, it is a very emphatic word. It's talking about great exaltation, rejoicing, being overwhelmed with joy. Even in the midst, and if you know anything about 1 Peter, the ones that Peter's writing to, they were being persecuted. They were going through a very difficult time. And he says, you know, the manifold trials, all kind of, the word manifold here is not talking about necessarily a great number of trials, but diverse trials. They were going through all kinds of different trials. Maybe today it was one thing, and tomorrow it's another thing, and 3 days from now it's going to be another. Just all kinds of trials. But in the midst of it, he says you can greatly rejoice. You can be overwhelmed with joy. Why? Because you're born again to a living hope. And that inheritance is being kept for you, and you're being kept for that inheritance, and you're going to make it. Because you're surrounded by the power of God. And you'll be glorified. Notice it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Or really, it could be translated, since it is necessary. You're in heaviness through manifold trials. In other words, Peter's saying, these trials are necessary. And say, well, why are they necessary? Why do I have to go through the trials? From our perspective, I don't need this. How many times have you said that? Well, things aren't going well, or somebody's mistreating you, and you think, I don't need this. Well, God begs to differ. Trials are necessary. We do need those trials. Why? Because of verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, or literally the thought there is faith that is tried and proven genuine. That's what this is talking about. A faith that's been tried and proven genuine is more precious than gold that perishes. As you go through the trials, yes, your faith is being tried. But as you come through that trial and your faith is proven genuine, you have that which is more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, no matter how difficult that trial may be, as you come through and your faith is proven genuine, you've got something more precious than gold. That it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think that praise and honor and glory is the word praise is the idea of to receive a good word. That's kind of the etymology of the Greek word that's used here. I believe it's talking about that which we will receive at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We'll receive praise or we'll receive a good word. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that what all of us want to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And as we go through the trials and our faith is proven genuine, then at the appearing of Christ, we will have that good word. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The word honor here, I think, is the idea of our rewards as we serve our Savior, and we talk about we read about rewards in heaven, and we'll receive those crowns. Of course, we also know in the book of Revelation that we'll take those crowns and we'll cast them back at Jesus' feet because he's the one that's worthy. But we'll receive that honor. The honor, not so much, I don't think, the honor of getting the crowns, the honor of having something to give back to Jesus. That's what I think is going to be the real key. I don't want to be one that's in heaven without anything to cast at his feet. The honor will be having something to cast at his feet. And then the glory, and that's, I think, coming right back to the glorification. When we see Christ, we'll become like him. We'll be glorified as he is glorified. We will receive his glory. And so that faith that's been tried and proven genuine at the appearing of Christ, we will receive praise and honor and glory. What a tremendous blessing. That's the goal of being caused to be born again. I bring you back to verse 2. Again, the Godhead involved in all of this. Chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled by the Son, sprinkled with his blood. And it is because of the sprinkling of his blood that we gather around the table tonight in remembrance of his sacrifice for us that allows us to be born again with a living hope as he rose again and is alive today. As we recognize his broken body and his shed blood in our behalf, we can be overwhelmed with joy because of what he has given to us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, such a wonderful reminder from your word tonight as we read these verses. That which is ours because of how you have acted. You've caused us to be born again. It's all of you. You sent your Son so that we might be sprinkled with his blood, the blood that he shed in our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you this evening that we have this living hope, this inheritance, this future of
being glorified because of your work, not because of ours. Thank you again, Father, for the time to have this special remembrance of our Savior's sacrifice. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We always encourage you to examine your own heart at the communion service. And so as Tammy sings for us, just to consider the words that she sings and consider your own relationship with the Lord. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there any broken relationship that needs to be taken care of before we partake of the elements tonight?